Tonight we're beginning a block of teaching concerning the church that is very important. It pertains to the ordinances of the church, which are, one, communion, and two, baptism. However, the minute we begin to talk about the subject of communion, which incidentally we'll take up this evening, and also our next study will cover communion, so it will come in two parts. And then we will pick up the second, which is baptism. And baptism, I expect, will take probably three times. So we're looking at maybe a month and a half in terms of studying these two very vital, very important things called communion and baptism. The first problem that you come up against, however, is when you talk about these two things, communion and baptism, is when you talk about them together, what should they be called? What term should we use to describe them? And that's a problem we want to talk just a little bit about. What term should be used to describe these two blanks of the church? And we'll try to give a little historical background of the two things they have been called, and then make a third point. The first is when you talk about communion and baptism, they are sometimes called, and this is purely a human name, they are sometimes called sacraments. They're called sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, some Reformed churches, some Anglican churches, and some Episcopalian churches. Basically, sacrament is simply a Latin word describing a soldier's oath of allegiance. The word is not found in the Scripture. As we said, it's used primarily in the Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, Reformed, and Anglican churches. Objection to it would be it's not a scriptural word. The word that we frequently use is the word ordinance. We talk about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and the ordinance of baptism. That is taken from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. I should say supposedly. It's taken from this passage. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul speaks and says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you." The word translated ordinance is paradosis. And it's made up of two words in Greek. The word dosis is from didymi, which means to give, or to pass, and then para, to give over, or to give along, or to pass along. Consequently, anything that is passed down or passed along. King James has translated it ordinance. Anything that is passed from one person or one generation to another, a better word for it would be what? Tradition. Means things that have been passed along from one to another. And notice in the context, Paul says, "I praise you that you have taken and kept the things that I delivered over to you." So that to apply this word to baptism and communion is not what he's talking about in chapter 11. So to use 11:2, keep the ordinances, to mean communion and baptism, is not what he's talking about in the context. So that this first word is not a biblical word. The second word is not a biblical word, and therefore we have to come to number three, a conclusion. And the conclusion is very simple. The Bible does not offer any term to comprehend the communion and baptism under one term. There is one. There is none. Now, what that means then, since there is no biblical term to incorporate both of them, that means we are then free to make our own. You say, "Now, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right." Yeah, let me repeat. If there is not a biblical term to describe it, we are free to make our own. And that's perfectly legitimate. For example, we talk about the Trinity. That is not a biblical word. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. You do find that there are three persons in the Godhead in the Bible. You do find there is one God. What do you call that? Well, there isn't any word given to it in Scripture. Consequently, we make one, Trinity, perfectly good word, perfectly legitimate. True, you will not find it anywhere mentioned in Scripture, but you find the concept mentioned in Scripture. So that what we will do is go ahead and use the word ordinance, simply because that is the one that is typically used, and we'll use it for the sake of, just for the sake that this is the one that's generally used. Ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the point is to be sure we have an understanding of what is the Lord's Supper and what is baptism in terms of an ordinance. An ordinance is, and this is definition, it is a symbolic act setting forth the primary facts of Christianity. Symbolic act setting forth the primary facts of Christianity and universally obligatory on all believers. Okay, the definition once again. What do we mean by an ordinance? We mean there are certain symbolic acts in Scripture setting forth the primary basic facts of Christianity, and they are universally obligatory on all believers. Now, do we have any symbolic act that is obligatory on all believers in the church age? The answer is, yes, we do have two symbolic acts setting forth the primary facts of Christianity, and they are both obligatory on all believers, and they are the ordinance of communion and the ordinance of baptism. So that when we look at the definition, this word ordinance, true, is not a biblical word. But when you look at the definition, is there such a thing as this in the Bible? Is there such a thing as making obligatory on all believers a symbolic act designed to set forth the primary facts of Christianity? And the answer to that is affirmative, there is. Now let me take some of the parts of the definition apart and explain what we mean by them. First of all, baptism and communion are both symbolic acts. And by symbolic act, I mean this. The significance of baptism is in what it represents, not in baptism itself. The significance of the Lord's table is not in the table itself. It is in what lies behind it. So that when we emphasize it's a symbolic act, we mean this, that the significance lies in what it represents. And may I say, incidentally, that since baptism and communion, by and large, have been so associated and emphasized in stiff, traditional, liturgical churches that probably sitting here tonight are some of us that are just kind of fighting this a little bit. Maybe you went for years believing that because you were baptized, you were saved. And then you saw that it was by faith, and naturally, what have you probably done? Whenever you get burned way over on this side, what are you naturally going to do? You're going to take the swing all the way all over to the other side. And I think it is fair to say that among believers who recognize the authority of Scripture, many, many times we fail to recognize that baptism and the Lord's table or communion are obligatory. They are not matters of our personal choice. They are matters of obligation laid on us, and yet at the same time, the significance does not lie in the act itself. It lies in what it represents. In other words, we can put it this way. Nobody should partake of communion who fails to understand what communion means. Nobody should be baptized who fails to understand what baptism means. Why? Because communion is a symbolic act. It's what is behind it that counts. Baptism is symbolic. It's what behind is behind it that counts. The second part of the definition is that these two symbolic acts do a second thing. They set forth the basic primary concepts of Christianity. Or we might put it this way. In both communion and baptism, the emphasis in both of them lies on the cross. The cross, of course, is the fundamental, basic concept as far as Christianity is concerned, and communion sets that forth, and so does baptism set that forth. Then, the third word we have used that we're going to emphasize is the word communion and baptism are not arbitrary, they are obligatory. And by obligatory, I mean this. They are mandated by Scripture. A believer does not have an option as far as the communion table is concerned. We can't say, I don't have to. We have to, because it's a matter of being made obligatory by Scripture, and we'll establish this later on. The same is true of baptism. A believer may not say, I cannot and I will not participate in baptism, because baptism is obligatory in the Word of God upon believers. Baptism, the Lord's table, does not save. It does not give any extra merit, but they are both obligations of the believer in any sense, every sense of the word. Then, of course, the phrase on all believers simply means that this is true of the entire church age. All right, let's begin then with our first facet, which is what is the basis for the ordinances? Now, this is talking about both of them, and though primarily tonight we'll start with communion. Basis for ordinances. Number one is that to be valid, they must be directly instituted by the Lord. In other words, they cannot be instituted by a church or by tradition, but can we substantiate that both of them are directly instituted by the Lord? Our first passage, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. 28, 19, 20. Matthew 28:19 reads, Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now the first question we need to ask and answer about Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 is this. Is Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, is this applicable to the church age? Is this applicable? These two verses, are they applicable to the church age? Remember in Sunday school, Sunday morning, we prefaced when we turned to Matthew, chapter 6, in terms of studying prayer, the fact that Matthew is a very Jewish book, very much directed to Israel. Now, when you've got verse 19 that says, Go teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, etc., etc., teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, is this applicable to the church age? The answer to that is affirmative for two reasons. First of all, notice verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the idea is simply this, that you as apostles are commissioned to teach, to make disciples, to baptize, and you are commissioned to do this, and I promise I'll be with you to the end of the age. The term for end is a very strong term, soontelia, S-U-N-T-E-L-E-I. I-A, and it's simply a word that means close or completion. The close or the completion or the consummation of something. So he says, go teaching, baptizing, and here is my assurance, is that I will be with you, obviously, in your ministry in doing this, clear up till the completion of the age or the close of the age. There's a second reason for saying that, yes, Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is applicable to the church age, and that's this, is at this point in Matthew 28, we are right on the eve of the birth of the church. In other words, the presentation of the kingdom that you have in the gospel is now behind. The king has been rejected, the king has been crucified, and they are facing the church age. The presentation of the kingdom is now behind, and they're facing the church age. So that for all practical purposes, the presentation of the kingdom to Israel, the rejection of the kingdom by Israel, the content of the book of Matthew, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and now in just a few moments, you have the ascension of Christ, and then just following that, the birth of the church. So that, if you're going to say, well, this has no application to the church age, it is kingdom age truth, isn't he a little bit late in giving it? All that presentation is behind. He is already rejected as king by Israel, and we are now standing on the eve of the birth of the church. That would just be something very similar to in the ninth inning, making up the rules for the ball game. That should be all straightened out before you begin. If this is kingdom truth, it's a little bit late, because we're now ready for the ascension and the beginning of the church age. So I think we can settle that is this applicable to the church age? And the answer is affirmative, from the standpoint that he will be with them in carrying this out to the end of the age, and also the fact that the presentation of the kingdom is all behind. Now the second thing to note, and we would not catch it in most of our version, is what is the imperative of verse 19? In other words, what is the command? Imperative of verse 19, what is it? As translated in most versions, it looks like you've got two of them. Go, ye. And it looks like that is a command. That, however, is a participle. And it should be translated going, literally. Therefore, and, here's the only word in the verse that is in the imperative or the command mood. Teach. The word teach is not our normal word for teach. Normally the word for teach is didasko, which means I teach. This is the word mathetuo. Mathetuo. Mathetuo means to make or to be a pupil or student. To make a pupil or student out of someone. So there is the single, solid imperative of verse 19. Translated teach, which really doesn't get it. He says, make students, make pupils of all nations. So there is the basic imperative that the Lord lays down. Now, connected with that, there are three involvements. And they are the three participles that hinge on the command word. The command word is make pupils, make students. Now, in so doing, there will be, number one, going. Two, baptizing. Three, teaching. These are three participles. Ing words. Easiest way to remember a participle. A participle is usually an ing word. So that the main verb is teach. Mathetuo. Make students of all nations. In making students, there are three involvements. There's going to be some going in doing it. There is going to be baptizing in doing it. And then last of all, in verse 20, there is going to be teaching. So that here is your imperative word, make pupils or make students, with these three involvements in it. So notice, the commission to them involved making pupils, and involved in that, there will be going, authorized by the Lord, there will be baptizing, authorized by the Lord, and there will be teaching, authorized by the Lord. So that Matthew 28 simply fulfills this requirement or basis for an ordinance. It must be instituted directly by the Lord. It is not to be a church tradition. It is one directly commanded by the Lord. All right, that handles the baptizing one. How about communion? Luke 22:19. Luke 22:19. Says, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do, and the do is imperative mood. It's a command. This you are commanded to do in remembrance of me. So notice you've got two passages that make baptism imperative and that make the Lord's table or communion imperative. The Lord directly instituted both baptism and the Lord's table or communion, and it'll have several names that we'll see a little bit later. Now, there's still one loose link in the whole thing, as far as applying it to us is concerned. Has anyone caught it? Matthew 28:19-20 made baptism obligatory. It contained a command directed toward whom? The apostles. Luke chapter 22:19 made communion imperative upon whom? Apostles. Now, the question is this. Since it is clear that in both passages, baptism and communion are made imperative on the apostles, did they, the apostles, consider it to be imperative on us? That's what we ought to establish next. If it was instituted by him and imperative for them, the question would be, does this make, or did they, the apostles, consider these things to be an obligation for all future believers? Did they consider these ordinances to be obligation on us also? Or obligatory on all believers. And let's take them one at a time. First of all, we can assert that the apostles on whom baptism was made obligatory considered it obligatory on believers in the church age. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. Acts 10, 48. In the context, Peter is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and you come back to verse 43. It says, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word. And many of and the Jews were astonished, etc., etc. And down at verse 47, Peter then says, after they have believed, and after they had become indwelt by the Spirit, he says, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as he, as we? Notice, incidentally, the sequence. Which came before which? The Holy Spirit was received. In other words, they were born again before the obligation of baptism was laid on them. It is not an obligation for an unbeliever, but for a believer. Then notice verse 48. That Peter, and we're well into the church age now, well past Acts chapter 2, Peter then commanded them, pros tasso, very strong word for giving orders concerning something. So Peter gave them orders to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You say, well, isn't that just spirit baptism? Well, it'd be kind of hard to fit with verse 47, wouldn't it? Can any forbid water that these should be baptized? And then in verse 48, he commanded or gave orders to them that they should be saved. So, are baptized. So notice in Acts 10:48, Peter, in his preaching, makes it a matter of command on new believers. Makes it a command to new believers. We'll find out as we proceed in the study of these both these ordinances that since if we grasp that they set forth the basic facts of Christianity, you can see what God is doing. God is simply using visual, tangible, seeable things in order to get some very simple, fundamental facts across. Unfortunately, man has taken both of them, the Lord's table and baptism also, and so confused them that they really don't teach what they ought to teach. Once we grasp what they ought to teach, they are both magnificent as far as what they do, and also it will clear up our thinking. Some people come across, well, how old do you think a child should be before he is baptized or before he partakes of the Lord's table? That's what baptism and the Lord's table are for, so the kids can get on it, so it can be simple, so it can be understandable. That's the whole point of it, if we understand it correctly. All right, how about the Lord's Supper? Is it made obligatory on believers by the apostles? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23-25. Okay, why is it in the epistles that Paul... Well, I wouldn't say downgrades. We're thinking of 1 Corinthians. Yes, yes. All right, the question... In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks to the Corinthians, and he says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Well, Crispus and Gaius. Now, the question would be, why is Paul glad that he didn't baptize the Corinthians? And that's a very good point, and the answer to it, I believe, is this, is that baptism is going to picture our union with Jesus Christ, and their lives of carnality were picturing that they were not in union with Christ, and therefore their carnality invalidated what their baptism should have been teaching. And therefore Paul says, due to your carnality, I'm glad I had nothing to do with your baptism, because it's not reflecting what it ought to. That's right. That's right. Very much so. Very much so. And it's due to a lack of understanding of it. Incidentally, that passage is also good. Let's suppose you have to be baptized to be saved. Paul would be saying something kind of un-Paul-like, wouldn't he? I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. In other words, I'm glad none of you got saved. Except, no, that isn't quite Paul. But that will be a very strong point in terms of baptism is designed to reflect a very definite reality. And that's the purpose of teaching this. And when it's taught, it becomes a beautiful thing. Most believers, frankly, do not understand. Pitiful. You have to be baptized for what? You've got to be baptized to join the church. That's as far out as... I can't think of any... If I had to be baptized to join a church, I'd hunt up another one. That's far out as far as the Word of God is concerned. But these are both valid ordinances if we see what they mean, which will be very, very... We'll summarize in just a moment both of them, then go into communion. 1 Corinthians 11:23. We'll also cover the fact, Bob, that Paul, as an apostle, did not make it a practice of baptizing personally himself, much like Jesus didn't, but had others do it. That'll come under the area who may baptize and so forth. 11:23. Notice Paul is obviously saying that what was made obligatory on me, I'm transferring over and making obligatory on you. He says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is... And I don't know whether you ever caught, whenever we read this, when we have communion, we leave out the word broken. The reason we leave out the word broken is because the word broken isn't there. It doesn't say broken for you because the Lord's body was not broken. It's simply, which is on behalf of you. Substitution is what he's talking about. This do in remembrance of me. And then he lays the obligation upon them and points out that they are perverting the Lord's Supper and so forth. So notice, from the Lord to the apostles is made obligatory, the practice of baptism and the practice of communion. The apostles then take it and make it obligatory upon believers within the context of the church age. Now, we're going to leave baptism for the time and pick up communion, but let me give you just a basic summary of the two basic ordinances, and I think in words that will... Baptism, communion. Basically, if you want to wrap both of them up in simple terms, now we'll detail this, but basically, baptism signifies and symbolizes our initiation into Christ. Communion is designed to symbolize our continuation in union with Christ. So if we want to put both of them down in a nutshell, and we'll do this before we go into the details, think of baptism as this. It is the visible symbol of our initiation into Jesus Christ. By initiation into Christ, we're talking about what? What is it that initiates us or puts us in Christ? Baptism of the Spirit. So that the moment you become a believer, you are put into union with Christ, you're initiated into Him. Can you see that? No, you can't see it. It's not visible. Therefore, the Lord says, baptism will be a visible illustration of the invisible illustration of your initiation into Christ. Once we are initiated into Christ, we continue in that. And it's interesting that baptism, therefore, is to occur how many times? Once. Communion occurs how many times? Often. Remember, this do in remembrance of me, and then he attaches the term often. This is repeated and continual. This is once for all. That fits what they represent. We are initiated into Christ once for all. The symbol of baptism is once for all. It's not repeated. Communion. Can you imagine having a baptism every Sunday for the same people? I shouldn't have said that because with the amount of heresies around today, someone will pick that up. But at any rate, just in capsule form, two beautiful facts. And when you think of the basic facts, primary facts of Christianity, can you think of anything more basic than union with Christ? That's basic, isn't it? That's the whole thing. It's not a performance. It's union with Christ. That's what Christianity is. And once we're in union, we experience a continuation of those blessings into eternity. And the Holy Spirit has simply said, I want in the function of the church two symbolical acts to represent and teach these two basic concepts of initiation and continuation. All right, let's start then with the first. Really, we should have started with baptism. The reason I did not is because we'll need to deal with that from the angle that some say baptism is necessary for salvation. So let's take the easy one first. Number one, the ordinance of communion. Or the ordinance that pictures our continuation of union with Christ. And the first thing we need to put down is, what is it called? Or what are the terms used to describe it? What are the terms used to describe this ordinance? Number one, it is called communion. Number one, it is called communion. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Whenever we observe this ordinance, we may call it communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 reads, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, The word communion, of course, is only a translation, and it is in both cases the translation of the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia. Koinonia means joint participation. It means joint participation. Koinonia. Sometimes translated fellowship also. So whenever we partake of the bread and whenever we take of the cup, what is the name of the ordinance we are observing? We are observing koinonia. Koinonia means joint participation. Therefore, when it is called the koinonia, the idea is it's laying stress on the fact that we participate in the benefits of the death of Christ. Koinonia stresses our participation in the benefits of the death of Christ. There'll be other names for it. But koinonia emphasizes that we are stressing our participation in the benefits of the death of Christ. That means, in plain simple terms, the following. When you, as a believer, take the cup is a symbol. And as you take that symbol, you are saying this to the world. You are saying that I have personally participated in the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, we cannot appreciate koinonia without soteriology. If we do not understand redemption, the cup will be meaningless. If we don't understand propitiation, the cup will be meaningless. And to many people, it turns out to be that, doesn't it? Just a little attachment to the service. It's a little cup where you get a little taste of if you're unfortunately in some churches, a little nip. And if you're in others, you only get Welch's grape juice. But nonetheless, there is deep significance in any time. And again, we should directly apply these. In fact, the next time we have communion, we're going to review these again and say, this morning, number one, as you partake of the cup, think koinonia. Joint participation. What am I saying? I am saying that I have participated in the benefits of the death of Christ. And there are other believers around you who also have. So it is a corporate joint participation, all of us saying together, we are people who are participating in the benefits of the death of Christ, emphasized by the term koinonia. A second word used for it is in chapter 10, verse 21. It is not only called koinonia or communion, it is also called the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 10:21. It is also called the Lord's table. Chapter 10, verse 21 reads, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons." So notice, it is also called the Lord's table. Now, why is it called the Lord's table? And if we did not have a little background in the Old Testament, we would miss this. In the Old Testament, the Lord's table is a frequent term for the altar. The Lord's table is an Old Testament term for the altar. All right, let's look at that. Malachi is closer. Malachi 1. Malachi 1. So we want to establish that the Lord's table is an Old Testament expression for the altar. Malachi 1, verse 7. Let me ask, you don't have to respond to it, but when you hear it called the Lord's table, if off the cuff you're asked to explain why do you call it the Lord's table, what would you have said? Most believers, I think, would probably say, well, it was instituted at the Last Supper, and the disciples and the Lord got together and ate, and at the end of the meal, they had the bread and the cup, and therefore, it's the Lord's table, meaning buffet dinner type thing. This is the Lord's buffet up here. That's not it at all. The Lord's table is an Old Testament expression for the altar. Malachi 1 verse 7. He says, "You accusing Israel, you have polluted bread upon mine altar." Get the wording. Polluted bread on my altar. And you say, in what way have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. What was the table of the Lord? The table of the Lord refers back to the first part of verse 7, its synonym, or my altar. My altar is called the table of the Lord. Look down at the same book in verse 12. And again, he is continuing to rebuke them for the pollution of the altar, which he calls the Lord's table. Verse 12, you have profaned it. And the "it" in the context is the altar. In that you say, now here's the synonym for the altar, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit of it, even its food, is contemptible. Look at Ezekiel, Ezekiel 41. Ezekiel chapter 41. Verse 22. Ezekiel 41:22 reads, "The altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length of it 2 cubits at its corners, its length, and its walls were wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord." So notice the altar was called directly the table of the Lord. Chapter 44, verse 16. He's talking about the ministry of the priests, and of course the ministry of the priests was around the altar. But there's a synonym for altar in the Old Testament, and it's called God's table. Chapter 44, verse 16 says, "They shall enter into my sanctuary," the ministry of the priests, "and they shall come near to my table. To minister unto me, they shall keep my charge." Therefore, the Lord's table was an Old Testament term for the altar. So, what are we getting when we call it the Lord's table? Something very similar to what we had when we call it koinonia. Koinonia stresses our part in the benefits of Christ's death. When we call it the Lord's table, our mind should go back to the Old Testament altar. The altar was the concept of the approach and means of approach to God through the death of the Lamb and so forth. Therefore, when we call it the Lord's table, the stress is upon the fact that Christ is our sacrifice, and we are saying, in effect, that we approach God via the one divine sacrifice of the person of Jesus Christ. Third term, it's called the Lord's Supper. Third term, the Lord's Supper, and that is 1 Corinthians 11:20. 1 Corinthians 11:20. In the context, they're being rebuked for disorders concerning communion. But verse 20, it says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat," and here is another term for it, "the Lord's Supper." Now, why is it called the Lord's Supper? I remember as a youngster, it was in the church we went to, usually called the Lord's Supper, and I remember the great, great letdown. That wasn't any supper. Wasn't even a snack. So why is the idea supper connected with it? Long, long, long ago, we went through Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And we notice that at that particular point that there are three terms in Greek for three meals. One of them was the term used for breakfast. And breakfast was basically nothing more than just a very light meal of some type, usually bread dipped in wine, very quick meal. Then you had the midday meal. The midday meal was a brown bag, basically. It's whatever you happen to pack, like the little boy, remember, with the, I can never remember, the equation of the fish and the loaves. What was it? Five loaves and two fishes, two loaves, five fish. Five fish, two loaves. Is that it? I can't remember, but he had fish and loaves with him. Basically, the fish would be, obviously, don't picture a fresh fish being carried around. Be dried, what's that horrible looking stuff you see that's sort of a brownish gold in the, you know, it's dried. What is that stuff? Similar to beef jerky, only it's fish. So it'd be dried fish that you could carry in your pocket. I had a roommate from the old country once, and that guy'd carry pepperoni in his pocket. Months on time, you know, it would have lint all over it, and just kind of wipe it off. And so basically, breakfast wasn't much to it. The noon meal was basically some dried fish, whatever you could stick in a bag and carry. And then your noon or your evening meal, which was called dipnon, was a very long affair where there was lots of conversation. This was the long meal for conversation. They didn't have any place to bowl or anything of that sort, so consequently the evening meal was a slow meal with lots of conversation and lots of communion connected with it. So that the idea, why is it called supper? Why is it called the dipnon? Because it is picturing something. Something that, again, is out of our lifestyle. But if you could picture the whole family gathered around for, say, 3 or 4 hours for the evening meal. Now, they weren't eating all that time, but the idea was that there was a mixture of conversation, communion, fellowship, and along with it went food. So if you were in the first century and called it the Lord's dipnon, you would be thinking in terms of a 3 or 4 hour affair. Today, when we say supper, 30 minutes at the best? Maybe usually 20, 15, whatever. Consequently, we got a big culture barrier here. But what is the idea that's coming across with the idea of the Lord's Supper? The idea of, at this point of time, we're not only saying we are resting on the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation and we've participated in it, but we're also saying something else. We're also saying that we have a long, continued, day in, day out, fellowship and communion with the Lord. Notice in all instances of the Lord's Supper, the emphasis lies on the fact of our union with Christ. A fourth term that's used is, it's also called breaking of bread. Acts 2:42. Note with these terms, to properly appreciate the Lord's table, communion, whatever we're going to call it of these terms, in order to appreciate it, there must be a maximum amount of understanding of the doctrine of salvation. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, and we won't get it to it tonight, but when the Lord says, "This do in remembrance of me," if I think I had to select one word in the New Testament that has more sweat and more energy in it, that would burn up more calories in the doing of it, figuratively speaking, it would be that word remembrance, because it means to actively call something back to mind. It's an intellectual word. It's a think word. And therefore, he says, this do in actively, intensely, calling to mind me, which means, and we'll develop it later, it means this is the one time when we are to think about ourselves, not at all. There is not to be one thought in the taking of the cup that is in any way related to our sins, our faults, in any sense of the word. Our mind is to be actively digging up, pulling up the facts about the person of Christ. Therefore, it requires a lot of Christology, a lot of soteriology. Therefore, as we take the cup, we ought to be thinking, propitiation. What is it? This is what this cup represents. Reconciliation, substitution, redemption, all of those concepts are actively to be called to mind. And yet, in most cases, what is it? It's just a dreamy time when the organ plays and we lazily look out the window or just balance the cup, and that's about all there is to it. And what's going on upstairs? Nothing, except you're listening to the fellow next to you whose stomach is grumbling and you know it's time for lunch. And all those basic things, when this ought to be intense thought, you shouldn't know anybody else is even around, whereby we are calling to mind the work of Christ on the cross and only the work of Christ. In other words, it is entirely on Him and entirely away from ourselves. Acts 2:42 describes it as one of the elements of early church life. It says, they... Notice, again, we'll go back to verse 41, that in the early church life, they that gladly received His word were baptized. Notice the reception of the word followed by the symbol. They were initiated to eternal life, and then they went through the symbol that initiated, that symbolized their initiation. The same day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in doctrine, in koinonia, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And those probably go together in prayer, in pairs, rather, in couplets. Doctrine and fellowship going together in the sense that they were taught, and as they were taught, that gave them a basis to have fellowship. Their fellowship was in the Word. So that doctrine and fellowship couple together, and what else couples together? The Lord's table and prayer. So that basically, as we partake of the elements in the Lord's table, what are you doing as a believer? Praying. You're thinking. You're communicating with God. You're thinking about the value of His cross work. Okay. That covers then the terms used to describe communion. B. And B, I'm putting down simply because there's so much confusion around these areas due to different denominational stands that I'd like to cover historically three or four things, and then we'll be prepared to go into the biblical concept of the Lord's table. If this is the Lord's table where we jointly participate with Him, here's the problem. To what extent and in what way is He present at the Lord's table? Let me repeat. When we partake of the Lord's table, in what way, in what manner is He present? So that is our second part, is the problem of the presence of the Lord. In other words, it's the Lord's table. In what sense is the Lord there? One. These will be big words, but you've probably come across them. Of the first one, two, three views, I believe they all are unscriptural. But I think since you may have had some background in this, it'd be well to put them down. A first view is called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. That is spelled right. Transubstantiation. That means this. It means the bread and the wine are literally turned into the body and blood of Christ. The bread and wine are literally turned into His blood and His body. Literally. The support for that is taken often from Luke 22:19. Two passages are usually used for this, both of them incorrectly. We're thinking about in what way is the Lord present at the Lord's table? In what sense is He present? Transubstantiation. The elements turn literally into the blood of Christ, and two supposed supports for that. Notice in 22:19, He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you." Notice that. He did not say, "This represents My body." He said, "This is My body." He didn't say, "This is the symbol of My body." He said, "This is My body." Therefore, as He handed them the bread and as He handed them the wine, He said, "This is My body." And therefore, the interpretation that the elements became literally the body and the blood of Christ. And it's based on an emphasis of the word "is." That does not hold water. Look at John 10. John 10. The rebuttal would be this. The word "is" can and sometimes does mean represents. In other words, when He says, "This is My body," to interpret that to say, "This represents My body," is accurate. Now, wouldn't you do it in John 10:9? It's the same verb, by the way, "I me." In Luke 23, when He says, "This is," the verb is "I me." All right? This is the same verb now. "I am the door." Notice He did not say He represents the door. He didn't say He was a symbol of a door. He said He was a door. So Christ is literally a door. Does that make a whole lot of sense? Obviously not. He is saying with the word "I me," "I represent a door." Look at John 15:1. Whole point is the word "I me" can mean to signify or to represent or to symbolize something. Here's another same verb, "I me." "I am the true vine." And again, notice He did not say He represented a vine. He said He was a vine. Got the picture? No. It means a true vine is a good symbol of what I am. The door is a symbol of what I am. The bread and the wine are a symbol of something. The other passage often used is John 6. John 6. John 6 doesn't have anything to do with communion, but it's often squeezed into the context. John 6, down about verse 50. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give him is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And that's taken by some to mean communion. In communion, we literally eat his flesh and literally drink his blood. The point is, of course, in this context of John chapter 6, he's not talking about communion at all. He's talking about his heavenly origin and the absolute imperative that you have to be in union with him. But that basically is transubstantiation. There's a second one called consubstantiation. Now, I'll just put the way they say it. The body and blood of Christ is present, and I think maybe they know what they mean by this. I'm not sure. I don't. It is present in, with, and under the bread and wine. You understand that? It doesn't turn into his body. Consubstantiation means the body and blood of Christ is present in, with, and under the bread and wine. In other words, it doesn't require a change in the elements. It simply says that since God or Christ is omnipresent, that he in a very special way is present in that bread and in that wine. In other words, it begets a little bit of holiness to the bread and wine because he is more present in the bread and wine than he is normally, and therefore there is a definite presence of the Lord involved in that idea. This is basically your Lutheran approach, consubstantiation. The only thing wrong with it is just not scriptural. Then there is the Calvinistic or the Reformed view. The Calvinistic or Reformed view goes like this. It says, Christ is spiritually present in the bread and wine, and when you partake, you get a life-giving influence. In other words, it actually communicates something to you. He's spiritually present, and when you partake, and they would not use these words, but this is what is meant, you are actually being infused with spiritual vitamins. In other words, he is present in the sense that it actually communicates blessing to you. So the idea is that life-giving power is communicated through the cup and the bread. That means that communion itself infuses you with blessing. The problem with that, we'll find out in our next study, is that communion is a memorial. It's a remembrance of what he has done. This is not a memorial. This is something that infuses life to you. The fourth was enunciated by a man named Zwingli, historically. And he said this, and it's our scriptural position, I believe. It is a memorial. In other words, it is a actively calling to mind the cross work of Jesus Christ. And Christ is real and present according to the measure of our faith and understanding of doctrine. It's a memorial, and Christ is real and he's present according to our measure of faith and the measure we understand doctrine. In other words, the elements themselves, there is nothing in the element of the person of Christ at all. It is simply bread and it is simply wine, nothing other than bread and wine. In what sense is Christ present? He is only present in the sense that I know the teaching and the doctrine of His work, and I believe in the teaching and of His concerning His work. In other words, He is present only to the degree that we understand the Word of God, the nature of the work of Christ, and He's present only to the sense that we put faith in that particular type thing. And only when we grasp, I believe, this particular concept, will communion, or whatever of those terms we apply to it, is it going to become a real and very meaningful facet of life in the church age for believers. We'll pick up on our next study with, first of all, how it was historically instituted, and then the basic significance of communion. Father, we're thankful tonight for the very basic fact. We have koinonia. We have participated jointly in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for this tonight. And we pray that instead of the practice of a mere ceremony in baptism and a mere ceremony, merely something to go through in terms of communion, that we will have the faith and the doctrinal understanding that will cause these things to be a blessing, as your word calls it, the cup of blessing. May we experience this more as we understand the significance behind the symbol. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.